One of the great joys of traveling to foreign countries is to be able to see how different cultures live and what they do, how they think, the food that they eat, and just how different that they are. Although it's kind of reverse, we're the different ones, not them. We're in their land, but everything is measured by the way a person lives in their homeland. We judge things according to what we're familiar with and how we think of things. And so when we go and visit another country, we have the reaction based upon what our background is. We may go to a third world country and feel very sorry for the people because they don't have air conditioning or running water or, you know, indoor plumbing and those kind of things. And yet to them, they're happy and content in what they have. Or we may even go to an affluent culture, and it's amazing to see how the splendor of their wealth. It's clear that you and I live in a country that we are very blessed. There are so many things that we have that we take so many things for granted that many people in the world do not have or could not even imagine. Yet, it doesn't mean that they're not happy, but it's just a different perspective. But one of the things that is obvious when we visit foreign countries is that, ready for it, are you ready? We're in a foreign country. In most places, you can't understand the language. In most places, they eat weird food. In most places, they just don't act normal, and, you know, they just look different. I mean, everything's just weird about the whole thing, but it's very obvious, and it's different in different societies. I guess if you go to England, it's not as bad, but I remember when we were in Bulgaria, I mean, they used the Cyrillic alphabet. There wasn't English anywhere, and it was like, what is all this mess here? It's about like going to China or somewhere. But you really do appreciate the fact that traveling in a foreign country, you are not in Kansas anymore. It's not home, and there's no familiar, and you realize that this is just a temporary thing, and one day you're going to get back on a plane or a boat or something and go back to where you're familiar with. The Apostle Peter uses this idea of travel in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. If you'd like to turn over there, we'll read just a couple of passages for our lesson this evening, to describe our lives as Christians. And he tells us that we need to think of our world that we live in very different than probably what we're familiar and comfortable with. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, that, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this resonated with them a lot because when he addressed them in the beginning, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in fact, he's writing an epistle to a whole lot of people. It wasn't just to one location, but it was the dispersion or the children of God who had been kind of spread abroad. And they were kind of in a foreign land. They really weren't all together like they'd want to be. But Peter uses this illustration to show that, you know, our view of home is different because we're not home. That's a little tough because we think, well, but we are home. I mean, this is our world. This is where we are. But there are three things that he points out in this pilgrimage that we're doing is that, number one, we have to realize that where we are right now is temporary. This is not permanent, and that we have to remember that while we may go to a different country today and want to come back here, this world is not our home. And the second thing is that we are soldiers engaged in a war. We are people of a battle mind, that we are ready to fight a war. And then finally, that we have to see that we are examples in our lives to others. The very first thing is to realize that we are pilgrims, and that's hard. It's hard to think about when we're here that we're pilgrims and sojourners. And so he says to be a sojourner means that we are people that don't have right of citizenship. If we travel to a foreign country, we know that we take a passport and they allow us to come in and we have to abide by their laws and their rules and the fact that we are not citizens of that country. And that's kind of good and bad in its own way. But it suggests that we're only there temporary. And that we're only going to be here just for a short time, then we're going to go back home to what we're familiar with. But a pilgrim that Peter is using here is somebody who is an exile. Somebody who's walking around in a land that, hey, this is not my home. And this is a place that we're not going to be for a long time. And that's where we have to begin to realize, as children of God, everything we're comfortable with in this world, and we have a lot to be comfortable in this world, this really is not the real world we're going to live in. With all the prosperity that we have, with all the normal things, and really just life itself, and the fact that we have expectations, that we think of life of evolving from growing up and going to school and getting a job and marrying and have children and doing all these kind of things, whatever it is, and jobs and retirement and all these kind of things. I mean, whatever you define life is going to be, whatever that's going to be, however that comes out, it's not the real world. It's only temporary. It's something that's really not that much. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, again, describes it in the same way of citizenship when he says that our citizenship is in heaven. You got a passport, you put on the outside of it, it says that you're a citizen of the United States of America, whatever country you're from. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. So first of all, we do not belong here, and secondly, we really do want to go home. I mean, I enjoy visiting different places and I enjoy going, but, you know, ultimately it comes back, I'd like to get back into my familiar surroundings. I'd like to get back into my, you know, things that I'm familiar with. And so when we look at my life, when we look at our lives here, we have to begin to have that perspective that this is not what we're here for, because we are not citizens of this country. Now, we are citizens of somewhere. When did our citizenship begin? Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, in some Bibles, it's just like the next page over. He says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We are citizens of the kingdom. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, which means that my passport, when I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, when I came up out of those waters, I became a citizen of the country. Now, what that did is that it changed my residency. But the problem is, we didn't realize that. Because we still live here, and we're comfortable in this world, and we think about this world, and all of our plans are based upon this world. But as pilgrims in a foreign land, we really don't want to be here. As pilgrims with our citizenship in heaven, we really don't want to be here on this earth. And I know that life is all about living, and we don't like to talk about death, and death is a sad and a mournful thing, and it is. But the other side of that coin is that death is not a sad, mournful thing. And they actually say this, and we kind of use it in a different way maybe, and I don't know how this is going to sound, but listen, we need to get our ticket punched. You know what I'm saying? When we go through customs, what do? Pop! Okay, you can enter in. And it's probably not a good way of saying that, but you know, death is when we get our passport stamped and we get to go home. Because home's not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that He says that it is somewhere that we eagerly wait to be as pilgrims in a foreign land. I'm going to go home. And again, the problem is this, you know, when I go to Nicaragua or something like that, I can't wait to get back and see Karen and all this. The problem with heaven is we're trying to remember to go to a home that we've never been, to see a father we've never seen and a brother that we've never, you know, seen either, or the Holy Spirit. But that's where we grow in our faith, and we begin to say that, okay, I want to think about things that are home. And I think one of the challenges so often that we have in our lives is the fact that we are thinking too much of this world. Back in Philippians chapter 3, just again a page over, notice that when he's talking about our citizenship is in heaven, right before that he talked about those who are not walking as they should, they're not behaving like they should. But he makes the statement in verse 19, who set their mind on earthly things. The reason that we don't think as much about heaven is because we kind of like it down here. I'll tell you one of the problems of prosperity. Now, when John wrote the Revelation, he was using language that was incredible. You're talking about a city that was four square, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, and it had gates that were made of pearls. I'd like to see the oyster that pearl came out of. Because when he got through, he said, wow! I mean, we're talking about incredible jewels, the bedecking, the walls. We're talking about a street of gold. Now, you know, when you live in a prosperous land, it's like, okay, and? I mean, I know we don't live on streets of gold, but I'm going to tell you, we live in nice homes, drive nice cars, we got a nice building here. You know, admittedly, I'm not going to go into all that, but one of the reasons I like going to Nicaragua is it reminds me what the real world is, because they sit in plastic chairs on dirt floors with no air conditioning and dogs walking in and out, and when the cows came home, they really did. But they worship God and they love God. And the fact that we can become so comfortable here because our mind is not up there, because we are setting our minds on things of this earth. And we can't do that. We've got to have the spirit and the attitude of those out of Hebrews chapter 11. Because when God made promises to men like Abraham and Moses and all of those, when did they see all of that realized? He comes to Abraham when he's 75 years old and says, look, I want you to leave home. Take your wife, take your family, leave home. Where am I going? Don't worry about it, I'm going to tell you. So he does. And then he tells him later, by the way, you're going to have a son. I'm 75, she's 65. What? Or, you know, I'm 85 and she's 75. And, you know, how's that going to work? Or I'm 90 and she's 80. I'm 100, she's 90. What? How's that going to work? And the thing that distinguished Abraham in all of this was the fact that he never really received all the promises that God made. The only promise that he really was able to visualize was his one son. Now, at first he thought it was Ishmael. That was not a good idea. Sarah thought, hey, God doesn't know what he's doing. But when he had Isaac, when he had his son, he said, God's promises are true. But you know, he didn't get the land business. And he didn't get to see 6 billion people walking upon the face of the earth that would become his heritage. And so what does he do? Give up and say, well, I didn't accept it all. Well, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And so all the promises that were made and what was made to them, even through Noah and all these, they died in faith and they didn't get the promises here on this earth. Abraham didn't say, yep, I got the land, it's mine. No, he never saw it. He was living in a tent on the top of the land. That's all it was. He never saw the multiplicity of his seed that was numbered like the stars of the heaven or the sands of the sea. He never saw that. But it didn't matter to him because, in verse 13, he saw them afar off. He was assured of them. He embraced them. And the reason that he was able to live by faith and accept the will of God was because he looked for a home that was not here. Explain to me how Abraham was told by God in Genesis 22 to go offer your son, your only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Why did Abraham do that? Because he believed in the promises of God. Because he didn't look here. Because if Abraham would have looked on this earth and said, now that makes no sense at all, because if I go kill my son, what's going to happen to my children? I'm not going to do that. But he didn't. And the reason that Abraham got up early the next morning, traveled 3 days, took his son up, went out, is because he saw something afar off. Because he didn't look at the world here as his answer. He looked to the world that was above. And so they did not receive it, but they admitted and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Look in verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The difference is the fact that we really want to go be with God. A good friend of mine passed away about a week or so ago out in Texas. One of the most godly men that I've ever known. Just as a side note, his name was Ernie. And if I tell you what his wife's name, you wouldn't be surprised a bit. Her name was Bert. And when you walked into their garage at their house, they had a picture of Bert and Ernie there on the wall right going into that. But two of the finest people that you'd ever want to meet. Well, when he was kind of in the stages of his disease process and what eventually took his life, they were making comments about how that, well, he's okay with that, and you know, he knows that this is not going to be very long, and he's kind of and some of the people were kind of getting concerned. What has he got? You know, is it this a euthanasia thing? Is it? And they had to stop saying some of those things and start reevaluating. Said, no, wait a minute. You don't understand. He's not trying to kill himself. He's okay with dying. He's okay with death. It's an okay thing. He's actually looking forward to it because it's going to be a transition. And this whole idea of accepting death as nothing more than a transition comes from the idea that, you know, I get to get on a plane and go home. That's what that's about. Because death is not something to be feared, because this is not our home. And I get that. We have trappings of our home. We have trappings of things that are here. But as people of God, as pilgrims and sojourners, we are not to abide here. Folks, this is not what it's all about. This is not what it's all about. And yet we hang on so tightly to it. And the key word in this passage of Hebrews 11 is the fact that they desired, longed for a heavenly home. And if we seldom seek to learn about our heavenly home, we're going to be more satisfied here. And I think one of the challenges to our faith is the fact, how much do you know about heaven? Now, I don't mean the literal thing. By the way, there really are no streets of gold. There are no mansions that are really there. You know, we're not going to go walk around and hang out in the park and say, you know, Adam, what's cooking? You know, what was that like to see the, you know, whatever? No, we're not going to do any of that. We're going to be there glorifying and praising God. And no, there won't be any dogs in heaven. I just had to throw that in. So, you know, yeah. But, you know, the thing about it is that if we, you have to learn what that's about. That's the challenge. And kind of like we said this morning, it's only going to be out of that book. And so there's a lot of times that we need to be spending trying to figure out and to see the imagery that God has given us about our home so that I can eagerly wait for that day and say, Lord, come quickly. You know, and so I am a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. It's not about here. It's about what is to come. Secondly, back in our text, he tells us that not only are we pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this difficult land, notice that he also says that we are to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. We are in a battle. We talked recently about the works of the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And Peter acknowledges that in this journey we've got down here, there's war. It's combat. It's hard. It's tough. Because the devil is trying to get us away from the Lord. He is trying to, you know, to throw this stuff on us to tempt us back. And what Peter is saying is that we need to keep away from the world of desires that wage war against our souls. Every single day that you get up, you got to go to war. Every waking minute of the day, we've got to go to war. And there is this conflict that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5 that is going on because it is the flesh and the spirit that are at war with one another. Galatians 5 and verse 16, walk in the spirit if you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. You know why you want to go to heaven? Because that don't happen in heaven. When you go to heaven, the war's over. When you go to heaven, there is no works of the flesh. There's no temptation. The devil, he's in hell. The angels, they're in hell. You know, the disobedient, the war is done with. It's over. But when we become children of God, the challenge that happened is that we changed armies. And Satan is a fierce competitor. And he doesn't like for his soldiers to go AWOL to the enemy side. And the enemy side is God's army, and that's what we're in. And what we actually did is that we denied our membership in the kingdom of darkness and accepted a membership in the kingdom of light. And the folks back in the kingdom of darkness don't like what we did. And they're actively trying to get us back into the kingdom of light. And he is working very hard with all of his diligence. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, is that we need to be diligent. We need to be very aware of what's going on, because the devil, our adversary, seeks whom he may devour. Why? Because we're in the wrong army. We're in the enemy's camp. And he doesn't like that. And he's going to do everything. And he's smart. Don't ever think that Satan is not a powerful being. Don't ever think that Satan is not a very wily, smart individual. He is somebody who is crafty in his work. and he doesn't come dressed up to where we can easily recognize him and poof, he's there. This is something that he comes at us with his great talent to destroy the lives of a lot of people, because this is a spiritual war that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, even though I'm walking right, you know, in this world while I'm here, even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The armor, the thing that Satan uses against it is pride. He uses our attitude. He uses arguments. Oh, well, that's okay. I mean, he uses all those things to try to come up against us. And Paul says that's where the war's at. That's where it's all going to happen. And in Ephesians 6, what does he say? We got to put on the armor of God. Why? Because you're at war. And I tell you, if you don't put on the armor of God, you're going to die. If you're a Roman soldier back in this time and they say, get up and let's go to war, and you don't put your armor on, you're going to be the first casualty, because the fiery darts and the arrows and the swords and the whatever are just going to destroy you. Why do we think we can walk out and go into JQ Public and act like, you know, we can defend anything and we don't have the armor of God on? You're going to get slaughtered, what's going to happen. And the reason that we fail is because one or some of the parts or all of the parts of the armor of God is not on, and we have not provided ourselves. Because if you don't have your waist girded with truth, if you don't put on the breastplate of righteousness, if you do not shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel and take the shield of faith and the sword and the helmet of the salvation, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. We're at war. We're pilgrims and strangers, but we're going to have to be warring against those things that are coming against us every single day of our lives. And then back at our text, he says that not only are you pilgrims and strangers and soldiers, but here's the real key. I mean, we get those images really easily. I mean, okay, we're a soldier and a pilgrim and all of that. But you know what we really, 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 really are? We're examples. We're examples. There's no such thing as a bad example. Or rather, there's no such thing as losing your influence. I said that the backwards way. We say, well, somebody's lost their influence. No, they haven't. You haven't lost your influence, you just influenced them in a bad way. There is a bad example. I said that wrong. But we can be the wrong kind of influence. You may not have a good influence, but you're not going to lose your influence because you're going to give them an influence of something that's very negative. And so what he is saying here in this text, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, has everything to do with how I live in this life. We are children of God, and we have to serve in a manner that people are going to witness the kind of people that we are. The New Living Translation says it this way, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. There's a little cartoon you see once in a while, and it says, if you were ever accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a tough question, isn't it? It shouldn't be. That shouldn't be a tough question. That should be a no-brainer. Yeah, I'm sorry. If anybody ever accused me of being a Christian, they'd put me up in 100 years because I'd be convicted just like that. Why? Well, it's evident. But when we live in such a way that people say, you mean they're a Christian? I mean, that's the example. One of the greatest reasons that many people never come to the gospel has nothing to do with the fact that they haven't heard the gospel. It has nothing to do with the fact that they've accepted a false doctrine. It has nothing to do with the fact of the political and the economic, you know, condition of the world. You know why? One of the reasons, and this is done in studies, it just sort of makes common sense too. One of the biggest reasons that many people do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is because they look at the life of a person who's supposed to be a child of God and say, there ain't no way. And that's what Peter's dealing with. I mean, this is not a new thing. It's not just to our society. Is that the righteous example of holiness and purity and sanctification to the divine is something that has an impact on others. And that's going to influence people. And that's what Peter is saying. Do not let your influence change the way people view you. In Matthew 26, Jesus been arrested, taken to the Praetorium. With his disciples, you know, Peter's in the garden, he's got a sword, cuts a man's ear off, you know, Malchus, okay, and, you know, put up your sword. Jesus has already told Peter, let me tell you something, Simon, you're going to deny me three times. That ain't going to happen. No way, no. I'm going to die with you. Well, things kind of turned around. Jesus gets arrested, takes him up in there, and so it's cold like it is tonight, freezing. We need to build a fire out there or something. And so Jesus is being arrested and so forth, and Peter comes out and he's warming their hands. Hey, aren't you one of those? No, don't have any idea. Nope. Aren't you one of his disciples? Nope, I don't know the man. I have no idea what you're talking about. And you know, Peter denies knowing who this Jesus was and nothing like that. I want to read with you in Matthew 26, verse 73, because in the third time that comes up here about his denial, in Matthew 26, verse 73, a little while later, and a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And boy, did his speech betray him. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. Cock-a-doodle-doo. That's sort of a two-sided thing. They knew who he was because his speech betrayed him. Have you ever heard somebody from Boston? They have no idea what a car is. They don't even know how to park one. I mean, there's dialects that you can pick up and you're thinking, okay, we have a dialect as children of God. And so often our dialect is not holiness and righteousness, and it's not the voice of God, it's the voice of Ashdod. And he said, well, Peter, we know you because your speech betrays you. And then, kind of as a remarkable reverse of that, instead of admitting he knew Jesus, Peter now, unbelievable, he begins to curse and swear, which they probably should have said, okay, that really betrays you, because that's not what children of God act like. But don't you know, you ever thought about the influence that he had on those people right then? And we don't know exactly how it all kind of went out about that, but I think Luke is the one that tells us that the eyes of Jesus and Peter met. When that rooster began to crow, boom, they looked at one another, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. What imprint did he leave upon those people gathered around the fire about that man up there that was getting ready to be crucified? Well, he wasn't a very good example, I'll give you that. And yet, keeping that in mind, here's Peter. He does what he does, denies the Lord, even to the point that he is so angry that he cusses and he curses and he just, you know, which we can't put in print. But you've got him doing that and saying that and having that influence upon those people. And yet later in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Isn't that kind of remarkable change that's taken place here? I mean, what he has done is he has said, okay, listen, even if you're reviled, and I have to wonder sometimes as we bring our memories back as when he's writing this, he's thinking, yeah, I know about that, because I was in the garden, and cursed the Lord. And yet now the transition is that Peter is saying that my example means a great deal. And after showing the example of Christ and serving in the same context, go down from the same, still writing, but go down to chapter 4 and in verse 12 and notice what Peter says about our example. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. There's a lot of things that we should never be accused of as children of God. We should never be accused of being evil people, whether it's being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And I think it's interesting that he actually includes in that those who are busybodies. Because people who meddle and people who gossip and people who murmur and people who say vile things and people who tell bad jokes and people who, you know, demean the character of other people and people who cuss and swear and people who do all these, whatever you list that you want to put together, I'm going to tell you, Peter says, don't be doing that because you're not being an example. If you want to suffer as a Christian, do it with great glory because don't be ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian, what's happening? They know you're a Christian. They know you're a pilgrim. They know you're a soldier. And the example that you're leaving there is one of great character. Don't let that be lost. Because it is a test of character. In the community, in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 8, the idea that when I'm serving as, when I'm living as a Christian, that I need to let people see me as who I am. Sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. As an example to others, they will not hear things coming out of my mouth that is going to bring reproach upon Jesus Christ. That's not going to bring reproach upon my wife or my children or my husband or my job or my employee or whatever it is. I am not going to let, it's in my place where my friends and neighbors would know that I'm not going to let that kind of speech, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed having nothing evil to say of you. Isn't that the litmus test? You know when they were going after Daniel? In Daniel chapter 6. And they were trying to find a reason to bring accusation against him. They couldn't find a parking ticket. I'm not saying parking tickets are bad. They couldn't find a parking ticket. The man had such a clean, and it just drove them nuts. I mean, we should be like Daniel. They can't find accusations. Well, you know, you can't get it out of a speech. You can't get it out of his head. I mean, that's the kind of example that he's talking about, is that we have sound speech that cannot, even if they bring accusation, it's like, bring it on, because you're not going to have any proof here. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14. What are we doing? How are we living? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault, in a messed up world. Well, he actually says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain and labored in vain. What are we doing? I'm putting forth my light. Why? Because I'm an example. I'm going to be an example of Jesus Christ. When people see me, they're going to see Jesus Christ. They're going to see me in the way that I dress. They're going to see me in the way that I act. They're going to see the way that I drive my car. And they're going to see me how I act in Walmart. Whatever. And when I go to work, I'm going to be the best employee there is on the face of this planet. And if I'm a boss, I'm going to be the best in the universe. And I'm going to let people see that in my marriage, Christ lives here. In my home, Christ lives here. Everything is about Christ. Why? Because I'm an example. I'm an example. The text of Peter's admonition is how our lives influence others. If you will notice just briefly, and you have this in your notes, is that he says this in our text of 1 Peter. He says, okay, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust before dissolution, having your conduct. And then he says, for example, you live before the world, but for example, be good citizens, obey the government. I'm going to preach this again in 2020, because we're going to need it in 2020, people. because we have no rights in 2020 to be unchristian or ungodly in whatever. We are to submit ourselves to the ordinance of man. And that's our relationship to the citizen. And even in chapter 2 and verse 18 and 25, the servant-master relationship, what we just said, I'm going to be an example in the workplace. I'm going to be an example in chapter 3 and verse 1. When he talks about the wives, and see, he's continuing this whole thought. Wives being submissive to your own husbands. Why? Because that's going to be the example of godliness. Husbands who are going to dwell with your wives according to understanding and honor them. And as we talked about recently about, you know, being the treasured one, they're going to see that Christ is living in me. And even in the church, in chapter 3, verse 8, I'm going to be one mind, have compassion with one another, love as brothers, be two. Do you see what he does in this whole context? When you go home, read that whole context and see that that's how he applies, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, about being a pilgrim and a soldier and an example in every part of our life. Why? Why do we do that? Well, go back to chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is why. This is who I am. This is what I am. Why do I need to be a pilgrim? Why do I need to be a soldier? Why do I need to be an example? Because here I am. I am a chosen generation. I am a royal priesthood. I am a holy nation. I am God's special child, so that I can proclaim the praises of God who called me out of darkness and put me into His marvelous light. Because there was a time that I was not a people, but now I am a person of God. I'm a person who did not obtain mercy, but now I have obtained mercy, and I'm going to give glory to God for everything I do in my life because I am a pilgrim. I want to go home. I'm going to go see my Father, and I'm going to live with Him, and I'm going to show people who I am in my life. And they will come to know me. Real quick, I know we're running out of time, but you ain't got nowhere to go, right? 470. Open your hymn books to number 470. That's those books that you got. 460, I'm sorry. 460. I love this song because it tells us what we need to be doing. Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. We're the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We're the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other things than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things His life would spurn? How can we hope to help Him and welcome His return? How? I'm the world's Bible. I want them to see that I'm a pilgrim, I'm a soldier, and I'm an example. Why? Because I'm going to live among the Gentiles, that when they speak against me as evildoers, they will see God living in me and glorify Him because of my life. My life is going to glorify God. And tonight, we need to glorify God in what we do. If you're not a Christian, you need to glorify God by becoming His child. But brethren, if we are building people of God, when we go out this week and do our duty and we do our things that we're going to do, let's glorify God. Let's let people see Christ living in me, Christ living in my attitude, Christ living in everything I do. Let's glorify God in all that we do. Let's stand as we sing.